Welcome to Clarity, Not Consensus, a podcast shining some light on how our theological convictions about men and women are lived out in our ministry relationships and in the decision-making forums at all levels of the Presbyterian Church in New South Wales, in assembly committees, presbyteries, and in the local church. Welcome back to part two of this conversation with Reverend Byrne Merchant, as we discuss peacemaking, conflict, and theological disagreement in the life of the church. My name is Sylvia Sue. In part one, Byrne helped us to reframe our view on conflict and to consider some of the spiritual and relational and theological dynamics that shape difficult conversations, how conflict affects our heart, the danger of characterizing one another, and what it means to approach each other as saints, sufferers, and sinners. In this second half, we move into some of the more practical and pastoral questions surrounding disagreement in the PCNSW, particularly around conversations on men and women in ministry. Together, we discuss reconciliation, peacemaking, and caring for those who are hurting. We also talk about how both church leaders and congregation members can continue loving one another faithfully and prayerfully, even in genuine theological difference. As with part one, I have found this conversation so helpful, so confronting, so challenging, and so edifying. I hope you are also blessed by it. There's a beautiful moment in assembly when we stand and we sing together. And usually that happens in the morning, but last year I noticed that we stood together after some contentious debate about some contentious issue. And we sang, "There is no other name in heaven can be found
yes.
We are redeemed than who our grace abounds." And at the time, my colleague Anna and I just looked at each other with tears in our eyes going, "These are our brothers and our sisters." Like, it was just a beautiful moment to remember who we were together under Jesus and who, like, we were all worshiping our Lord. And I think the tone of disagreement was changed after that. I think that it was a unifying moment in the assembly to stop and rejoice in who Jesus is. And it was such a blessing. Such a blessing, and is part of this reframe, but also the Holy Spirit is powerful. God is so powerful, and he can change not only our hearts, but also our experience of conflict and our experience of one another when, you know, Jesus is at the center as the one who sanctifies us, as the one who walks in with us in suffering, as the one who loves sinners. Like, it just transforms everything.
Well, thank you for sharing that. I'm finding myself having a really similar thought. You know, you just spoke about how that singing corporately was an act of worship that in a sense started to reframe things, you know, brought that awareness in. What if we actually deliberately said, "I'm going to do my assembly business as an act of worship"?
Amen.
What if we went in with that heart?
Yeah.
Lord, the way I speak will honor you and love my brother.
Yeah.
The way I listen will show you. The way I'll be willing to hold my views loosely, if another view is for the betterment of your church, that's worship.
Yeah.
Because you come first, God.
Yeah.
You know, maybe that's a mindset we need to have. You know?
Yeah. Yeah. I agree. We treat assembly and presbytery and as meetings as business that we have to get done. But wow, that's worship. This is, again, seeing these opportunities as this is a space for God to do his work in us. This is a space for us to meet God and to be transformed by him in the discussions we have and the way that we have them.
Yeah.
What are some signs that we're no longer trying to love the person we disagree with, but we're just trying to win an argument? I think we can usually find this in the other person. I think it's harder to find it in ourselves.
It is. And I think as I say my thoughts on this, let's be honest and say we all struggle with aspects of this. I'm sure that the things that are coming to mind for me, at least some of it, we all should be able to say, "Oh yes, I'm guilty of that." You know, and as I share these things, boy, I don't have these things perfected in my life, you know, but I think there are some signs, some clearer things that can show us that we're simply more so trying to win than to love the other person. I just might, rather than speaking on each one in depth, I might just, give a few ideas here. We might see it when we only have black and white language. When we use very accusatory words, you said this, you did this, you believe, or you always do this even more strongly. If we find that we are, when we're honest before God, actually hating our brother or sister in our heart, even if that's, we're not saying that. Here's an important one. When we find that we are rehearsing the conversation with the other person over and over in our mind, like, we got the tape on replay. But did you notice when that happens that we always win and we're always coming out on top at the expense of the other person? When that tape is replaying, that's a really important thing to notice and do something about. We can see us trying to win when we gossip about the other person or speak poorly of them. When we can't envisage a world where we have lost this battle or the resolution didn't go my way, that can sometimes be an indicator. When we don't pray that God will be honored, even if that means that the other person, it might go in their favor. When we have no space to consider praying for the other person. When we don't listen or listen well, but especially when we're in a conversation with someone, we're not hearing them, we're only thinking about what we want to say next. That happens more frequently, I think, than we like to admit. Or when we have a lot of, rehearsed arguments, meaning here's my list of 20 things I want to say to this person to prove myself right. When we cut them off, don't allow them to speak, those kind of speaking things. Here's another important one. When we make assumptions about the other person and their motives, assumptions are very dangerous. Your assumptions might be correct, but we need to test them to see if they're well-founded, It can be seen in us not thinking about the relational fallout or the impact on the wider church if things don't turn out my way. Or, sorry, if things actually do turn out my way, so I actually get what I want, but at what cost, If we're finding we're using heated words, being short, being angry towards another person, or let's be careful and say that anger can also be that silent treatment and that passive aggressiveness as well. And similar to what we said before, if I've lost sight that the person with the other view is an actual person to love and not an obstacle to overcome. I think, I'm rambling on there with a bit of a list, but these are all the sort of things that come to mind for me as I think about simply trying to win.
I think that's a really helpful list, and we might actually even put that list in our show notes just so people who are listening can kind of hold a checklist for their heart, if that's okay.
Yes, that's absolutely fine. Yes.
I know most people listening can already assent to the right answer to this question, but can you please remind us, Bern, what does Scripture teach us about God's heart for peacemaking and reconciliation?
Yes, that's a really, really good question. Because we don't want to see, peacemaking as just a system that's sometimes helpful. You're right in how you said that. It is part of God's heart and what he wants for his people and his church. I think we need to remember at the core that the gospel itself is about peacemaking and about restoring relationships. And when I have an opportunity to teach this sometimes, I do like to go through people a bit more of a wider biblical theology and, chase this across the Bible. But for now, for the sake of this podcast, just to share it in a bit of a summary form, think about it this way. The fall wasn't just the introduction of sin. It was also the introduction of conflict and broken relationships. I mean, we see that right away, don't we, in Genesis 3, struggling with each other between people and struggling with God. The fallout and the fruit of sin is a brokenness where we have friction between human beings and we become enemies of God. But even then, the beautiful picture in Genesis 3 is that God plants a seed that he will bring a solution. And what he's actually promising there is, I'm going to end this brokenness, meaning I am going to bring peace. And then we can jump ahead and think about how the gospel itself is described. And I love to do this through Ephesians 2. I mean, we all love Ephesians 2. But it starts with this stark picture of who we are. It describes us as dead in sin and completely God's enemies. You know, in that sense, we've given ourselves to sin and the flesh and the devil, you know, in the language of Ephesians 2. And then it says, but because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved, and God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus. And to put that in modern language, how I like to talk about it, this is a picture of God pursuing enemies through Jesus, making us alive and restoring us into a relationship with himself. This is God being the ultimate peacemaker, because the gospel itself is about restoration in all levels. I mean, that is the storyline throughout the Bible, you know, and eventually lands, and when we are in glory together in restored relationships, you know, with no brokenness remaining, you know. And so then, if we're thinking about God's heart for peacemaking, that's the big picture of the gospel and the storyline of scripture. But through that, as we look closely, that restoration calls us to live in peace-filled relationships in the here and now. As I said before, it's not an optional extra. You know, Jesus calls the peacemakers blessed. In Romans, Paul clearly calls us to peace wherever we can. He says in 12:18, if it is possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone, you know? And in James, as we also spoke about earlier, he calls us to ask for that heavenly wisdom that will bring peace, you know? And think of the fruit of the Spirit across Scripture, not only, you know, in Galatians, but think across the, you know, the relational words constantly used with being a new creation as we're growing in Jesus. Being peace-filled instead of having chaos, patience, you know, restoring a brother gently, coming alongside the weak and faint-hearted, grieving and rejoicing with others who grieve and rejoice, being loving, forbearing, being forgiving, walking alongside people. I mean, the list goes on. Kindness, gentleness, praying for others' best interest. All of this is language that's about let's restore our relationship and do Christ together, you know. And so let me add in this truth. And the first time I heard this, it just struck me so strongly. Our relationships are not our own to do whatever we want with. Our relationships belong to God, and He is active in them. And we're called to honor Him in how we do those relationships. In His sovereign grace, He calls us to journey with other people. We don't live in a vacuum as believers, you know, and sometimes that journey will be full of joy, and sometimes, yes, it will be full of pain. But it's in our relationships where we are refined, and
Amen.
we're called to honor God in our relationships and how we do them. I think so much of peacemaking and doing relationships well, and especially dealing with hard issues and hard conversations, really, in my theology of this, it comes down to the first and second greatest commandments: loving God with our whole being and loving our neighbor as ourself. And what we need to remember is both of those things intersect. One is the expression of the other. They're not option A and option B. If we don't love our neighbor, that actually says something about our love for God. But loving God will mean loving his people too. God's heart for his church is to have relationships that honor him as we build one another up. And when they break down, and they will in this broken world, to be people committed to doing whatever we can to restore them. Because every single Christian, by God, the nature of God's character and by just the shape of his gospel, we are called to active peace. I think that's God's heart for peacemaking.
I think so too. I think that's why when Jesus taught his disciples to pray, one of the things he says is for us to learn is forgive us our debts as our debts have
Yes.
been forgiven. That's God's heart for peace, is he's forgiven our debts and he wants us to in turn forgive the debts that others or the sins that others have caused against us. I think as we pursue peace, I think this kind of conversation is easy to say, but I know that there are moments where I feel like well, I'm not the person with the power here. There's a real difference of power sometimes when we're
Yes.
having these disagreements. And so sometimes I feel quite indignant that, I'm the powerless person in this position. So
Yes.
how do I engage here? How do I pursue peace when the person who I feel is behaving in a way that's causing me harm, there's a power imbalance. There's maybe a minister in my church and I'm having conflict with him. I mean, my minister is my husband. Hopefully we'll be able to resolve
Yes.
that between elders and church members, or between men and women, or between older and younger Christians. My husband and I both come from cultures where we defer to elders, and so we tend to wait for them to take the first move. It's a bit of a, I guess, a tricky space. How do we pursue peace when there's power differences?
Yeah, that's really good. Well, a good question. And I think if there's more to that than even power, it's also cultural. There's wider culture as well that plays in on the church culture, things like that. So the first thing I want to say is the basic principles still remain. Everything that we've spoken about, pursuing the other person, seeing them more fully, being full of grace and compassion, being patient and humble, all of that still applies. But you are right. The context can make a big difference. What we do practically in that space can vary. So to use your examples specifically, I think there are some things that we can do. I think when it comes to, say, an issue between a minister and a church, minister realizes this. And even if he's trying to be, for example, as approachable as possible, there is always a power imbalance, just inherent to him being the minister of the church. Because he comes with more biblical knowledge, usually, in at least a formal trained sense. He's been set aside to be trained. He's seen as the church leader. Even if, of course, there's a sharing of leadership across the church, the average pew member is seeing the minister as the key leader quite often. And this person gets up and speaks God's truth every single Sunday. So there is always a power imbalance, And so I think that means practically there are things that each party can do. The minister perhaps should listen, like really deliberately, try to listen more and give pronouncements less. Even if he has good biblical things to say, maybe he shouldn't just land on the Bible says this, but have that spirit of exploring ideas with the other person. Going out of his way to be more teachable is what I mean there. It might mean for the church member to be real about that power imbalance and how that's a fearful thing or can be an intimidating thing, maybe is a better word, and bring someone else with them. Just for that support, maybe that person doesn't even have to speak, or maybe they will, depending on what the issue is. That can be really important. I think ministers need to be aware, or maybe more aware, that their words are really powerful, even when they haven't meant it that way, because their words come with weight and authority, And some congregational members will feel that really, really strongly. Sometimes a flippant comment that you didn't think about, boy, that has dug deep into someone. Just again, because of the nature of the office, but as well too, we can also need to remember from the church, sorry, we can remember from the church congregant side of things. We also need to look at our ministers carefully as well and remember, oh, often they're laboring very hard for us, in ways that we cannot see, just having that wider view of the other person. So I think we need to take that power imbalance really, really seriously. To spill that over into thinking about elders, I think maybe with eldership, it overlaps, with what I just said about ministers, but it can be a little bit less about the weight of being a key teacher and maybe just about, oh, this person is important because they're a spiritual decision maker. So there's an imbalance of power there as well. I think we need to realize that for some people in the church, going to your minister or to an elder or session, it's like if you are raising a messy thing at work and you end up needing to sit down with the board of directors or the boss or the CEO when you simply wanted to make a statement or to ask a question. That can be so intimidating, And so the things we can do to make that easier on people, like one example is being careful about funneling everything through formal channels all of the time. Now, yes, we want good governance. We want good record keeping. We want decisions made collectively by leaders. We want all of that. That's not a bad thing. But we don't need to make every issue about the person, for example, having to come and sit before the whole session every time. Or it's not all about session making a decision and writing a letter to this person outlining things in detail. Can we just start a bit smaller, recognizing a power imbalance, try to diffuse it rather than enhance it, you know? And so when that comes to pursuing peace, as I said, people with support is important. Another thing that's really important is clear communication about what meetings are for. On the one hand, the average person in the pew doesn't know church polity and doesn't know, well, we're following steps X, Y, and Z in this order. Be really clear about the purpose of a meeting. And so if you're dealing with somebody about an issue, don't just vaguely invite them to a meeting and drop a bomb on them. Sadly, I have seen this happen. It causes a lot of damage. People will feel ambushed, they'll feel railroaded, and they will not trust you. You know, just be transparent and clear. I think we need to do everything in our power to show our leaders as being pastoral and coming alongside. And I also think we need to be careful that we don't give this view that everything is happening behind closed doors without any input from anyone else. All of these things go towards building up the power imbalance. We want to take all that away as much as we can. We need to bring people alongside instead of people from above coming down on people. That's really, really important, you know. So goals and agendas need to be clear as well. We need to know as well a biblical truth and not a hammer. We're working alongside people, you know. That's a bit about ministers, elder sessions, and congregations. Your question about men and women is really, really important. It's very complex. Obviously, on the first hand, we want to remember things like good protocol, you know, meeting up in places, you know, in ways that are safe and transparent and, you know, private meetings and that sort of thing. But assuming those things are being followed well, I think there are other considerations. I think we need to realize more strongly, that we live in a world where, even though we could say, on the one hand, there is more equality between men and women than there was decades ago, just talking generally in our world, the reality is that women can still feel marginalized, particularly in our churches. That is a very, very real thing, you know. And so, one thing to add into this conversation is that an incident between a man and a woman in the church, in many ways, is not happening in isolation. Because we've got the wider culture of our world there. There could be frictions or other frictions based on gender that some of the parties are dealing with in other areas of life, and that's being brought into this conversation too. That complicates things. And to say this really practically, and again, I've had, you know, women share this kind of sentiment with me, to deal with something in a room full of men when they're presenting an issue or a case is really, really intimidating. Especially if they are the only woman in the room. And especially if they're going to walk away and men are going to make a decision without any input from them. They just find that really, really hard, naturally so. I mean, so I think in peacemaking or dealing with difficult situations, I think we need to have both men and women present there on all levels. So whether that's as a support person, whether that's as a mediator, if things have reached that level. We just need to make sure that it's not, oh, now it's time to bring the token woman in. No, we don't want to be doing that. We want to have people present at all levels. You know, and let's be clear on this too. And I want to be really sensitive as I say this, but men and women are wired differently. You know, that's okay. That's a really, really good thing. But men should not expect women to approach and respond to conflict and a peacemaking issue exactly the same way as them, and vice versa, of course, you know.
It's almost as if God made us for each other.
Yes, absolutely. I wonder where we got that idea. Yes, you know. You know, and so, you know, it's again, we're thinking about differences in people. When it comes to younger and older, I think, again, this is a cultural issue, and I think it's where we need to listen well to the other person. Let's be realistic here. Yes, we talk about church as a family, and that's a beautiful and wonderful thing, but still, The worldview of a person in their 20s and in their 80s is drastically different. And we can't say otherwise, you know. That doesn't mean right or wrong. You know, I think a lot of humble pursuit of the other person is called for. Hear the other person's story. Find out what makes them tick. Tell me what's behind your view on that matter. And I think when it comes to old and young, we should be willing to find consensus and compromise on both sides. And I think, you know, we need to be careful of this. I don't think an older person, for example, should have to give up everything for the sake of the younger. And I sometimes hear that, oh, we're going to make sacrifices for the sake of the church. I think, well, yes, we are, but does the older person have to give up everything? I don't think so. But on the other side of the coin, an older person shouldn't expect church to operate exactly the way it did when they were a young person 40 years ago, you know? But then the opposite is true for the younger. I think culturally, that's some ways of doing this. To bring this together, when there are genuine differences, I don't think we should just try to harmonize everything or bring it down to lowest common denominator or pretend that the differences aren't real. I think the wiser thing to do is to pay attention to those differences and see where they're creating barriers or creating hardship for people or getting in the way of peacemaking, and then work with those things wisely. Rather than trying to just reduce us down, let's be real about those things, and that will make a gigantic difference.
Agree with everything that you said. And I think I want to add that in my own journey towards this. Like I said at the beginning of this question, that I'm always feeling like I'm the person who doesn't have power because I'm the woman,
Yes.
or I'm not the person with
Yes.
a formal position. I was just having a discussion with someone, and I was, we'd come out of a meeting where I'd felt disappointed because people I didn't think were engaged. No one was asking questions. The thing was just passed, and I was like, what was going on there?
Yes.
Like I said, I can't imagine a world where I would read a report and not have any questions to ask of the people presenting it. And this person said to me, I can. And I went, oh. And it just occurred to me that, one, I'm an oral processor, which I've known, but there is actually great privilege in not caring or having confidence to stand up and ask a question,
Yeah, absolutely.
and to stand up and make a speech, and to
Yes.
stand up and share your mind, or to share your heart vulnerably with a
Yes.
room full of people. So I've had to stand up in front of my presbytery or my session. I've had to stand up in front of assembly, and those moments feel really terrifying for me because
Yes.
I'm a woman standing in front of,
Yes.
at assembly, 250 men or whatever it
Yeah,
is.
yeah.
But I'm also holding that I have great power and great privilege to be able to stand here and use my voice, or as an associated member in assembly, to have the right to ask questions. And so it's actually an acknowledgement of my power in that pursuit of peace,
Yes.
not to yield it over people. Like Christ says to us, don't be like
Yes.
the leaders of the world who are yielding their power to harm others, or but I'm going to use that power in service of others. I'm going to use that power in service of the kingdom, and I'm going to acknowledge it. And that's been really helpful when I'm then in discussions with other people. And I'm processing out loud, and I'm a debater, and I'm engaged in this conversation. And I have to remember, even in this conversation in Bible study, or with my husband, or with my brother or sister in Christ, I have to remember that I have a lot of power because I speak a lot. So I've got to hold my tongue and listen.
Yes.
And actually, the acknowledgement of my own power actually helps that pursuit of peace. It helps me be more self-conscious. It helps me listen better. It helps me recognize that the words I'm saying might actually cause harm, and I want
Yes.
to use them in a different way.
Absolutely. And I would add that even if we don't have a, how can I say, a structural power, we can also reframe that and say, well, I might not have that that office, say, but I have value. And my words might not be connected with that power that everyone sees, but they're powerful in Christ. You know,
Amen.
and I am equally as important as everyone else in this room. I
Yeah.
am made in the image of God, like everyone else in this room. We
Yeah.
might be different, but I'm no less valuable.
Yeah. Yeah. Amen. In this debate that's been happening in our denomination, we've had work health safety survey
Yes.
recently distributed, and I've been fielding a few calls the last couple of months from lay ministry leaders, and from some ministers who are just saying, I don't know how to care well for my church members. who are feeling hurt or anxious in the middle of the debate. I don't agree with them. And so they're just not sure what to do.
Yes.
What do we do when there's someone in our congregation or in our family who's genuinely hurting and anxious,
Yes.
but we disagree with where they land on
Yes.
something like the elder debate or a different theological issue?
Yes. The first thing I want to say is I'm just encouraged that people are asking that question. That actually is really wonderful that people say, I don't know what to do, but help me to do this well. I mean, that in itself, it shows a heart that's moving in the right direction.
I feel very out of my depth, but that's why we're recording this podcast, so I
Yes.
can tap into your wisdom in this space.
Yes. Yes. Well, I have a few ideas. Yes. No, that's a really good question. I think, to be honest, there's actually a lot of different things that a minister or church leader can do. Some of it, again, comes back to things we've now mentioned a few times, like listening well. But let me say that means listening well, even if you think you know what that person will say, and be prepared to listen more than once, even to the same things. You know, I've had people come to me and say, oh, I'm sorry, I keep coming to you with the same issue. And I say, that's okay. It takes time to work through these things. Let's talk about it again. You know? So follow up and take initiative. And don't say, oh, I had a conversation with them and now it's solved. Just the messiness of life and hard things is rarely solved in a single sitting. It's just how it is, you know? We need to be careful how we use the Bible, so we don't want to patronize or use biblical platitudes. You know, don't just collapse your care into a single proof text. There may be scripture that's wise to use, but proof texting is different because we're dealing with a hurting person. You know, we want to share biblical truths in a just in a loving way. You know, we're not dispensing truth as if it's, you know, take two of these passages and call me in the morning. You know, that's not what we do in soul care, you know. We don't want to also make every related to that, make every encounter about landing on the theology behind the debates every time as well. That can be important. But at the same time, be ready and willing to talk theologically if that's actually going to be most helpful and that's what the person wants. You know? We want to be humble. This is relating to what I said earlier about some issues being legitimately gray. You know, when people have wrestled with integrity before scripture, that other person might hold a different view, but it doesn't mean that they are wrong. And so I think we should not automatically see the person this way, like, oh, they're in error, but I'm just going to love somebody who's wrong. I don't think that's wise to look like that or to think like that. I think the better way is say, I am loving someone who holds a different but valid view than me. That's a good way of reframing it. I think we need to take their pain or worry or their anxieties or the hurt really seriously. And I think we should not have the mindset of, oh, they just need to get over it. You know, and especially depending on where the debates land at this coming assembly, we just can't think, oh, just get over it. Decision's been made. We need to talk about it. We need to find out what's helpful. We need to pray for each other. I think we need to be willing, even when the other person has strong suggestions or ideas, and being willing to embrace that up front. I think we need to give people opportunity to ask questions and to have a policy of there are no stupid or silly questions. You know, one of the most things that has been such a blessing for me when I first became a minister was I had an older minister who took me under his wing. Actually, a couple of them did, and we met up regularly. But one of them in particular, I could call him day or night with any question, and he never ever left me feeling, how could you ask that? You should know the answer. Just no stupid questions. Let people ask their questions, you know? I think we want to also choose our timing and venue well if you want to talk to someone. Please do not go up to somebody at morning tea and open a discussion of this nature and of this level where people can overhear.
Not in the coffee line at assembly.
Exactly. That is not helpful. Okay. You might at morning tea say, oh, look, I've been thinking about your email. Can we set up a time to talk? And maybe you might do that part of it, you know, in a public place, and that's enough. You know? Here's another one that I think a minister or church leader can do well. In fact, all of us can do this, is check my own heart. And here I'm thinking, for example, of David's prayer at the end of Psalm 139. You know, search me, God, and know my heart. Test me and know my anxious thoughts. See if there is any offensive way in me. and lead me in the way everlasting. But let's check our heart before we meet up with people, or if we don't know what to do. What's going on inside me? I would say caring well is if you've done something to apologize for it. That's also really important. I think we need to know our own tendencies and wiring, you know, so if we tend to want to escape a conflict, that might shape the way we're going to approach them, or should say not approach them. You know, we might write the other person off very easily because we find it too hard. We might think, oh, what's the use? So we might just hope that the issue goes away. You know, or flipping that around to the other side of the coin, if I tend to attack, well, you know, am I the kind of person who sees our disagreement more strongly than their pain? Am I just a fixer where we might need something that's a bit slower, you know? And so we need to know and name our tendencies as well as part of preparing to move towards someone, you know? So we need to come along Christ, or better said, we want him to come alongside us and work in his strength, you know? So those are some ways of moving towards a person when we disagree with them.
I think that's so helpful. The only thing I'll add that I've said to the people I've spoken to is just remembering how deeply impacting discussions on spiritual identity are.
Yes.
And so, just like I don't want to use catchphrases like holding space, but hold space for it. Do the internal work so that I can genuinely see this person's grief and distress and
Yes.
still love them through it and pray for them. Pray for them
Yes.
before I see them
Yes.
and after I see them and while I'm with them.
Yes.
Because, yeah, I think part of that holding space is, the trauma that we experience is not necessarily because a bad thing happens. It's because it can be because a bad thing happens without
Yes.
anyone to witness, anyone to see us. And we know ultimately, Elroy, the Lord who sees me, is our God who sees us. But he's also given us a body of believers, the body of Christ here now, to be the hands and feet to see us in our grief and our pain and our suffering. So even if we don't agree with someone theologically, we can still see their distress and we can still
Yes.
see their grief. And may that be the affirmation that the Lord is the one who sees and the Lord is the one who is able to heal and
Yes.
be that healing balm
Yeah.
for them.
Yes. And to build on that, I would add, we can also pray that God will give us eyes to see that person as he sees them.
Amen. Amen. So we've talked about how a minister or a lay church leader can care well for their church members. But on the other side of the debate, and I guess here there is the power imbalance as well, we might
Yes.
feel, but how can I, as a congregation member, continue to love and trust and pray for my church leaders who might hold different convictions? How do I care for them while
Yes.
still honestly expressing my own concerns or grief around the issues?
I think that's a really important question. I think the answer, well, it begins with how I began the last one, which is that character of Christ and that fruit of the Spirit being lived out in these relationships. So, you know, being teachable and humble and being a good listener, we just, that stuff is always going to be part of bread and butter of doing relationships well. But I think there are some specifics in this situation. So we've got the congregation member who is, you know, truly wrestling with things. I would say that we need to be careful how we view our church leaders generally, because we should recognize as well that for many church leaders, they're also not finding this situation very easy either. And we need to be mindful of that. Just because someone might speak with conviction, and also too, maybe they might speak with conviction like at assembly or something and sound, you know, very forward, but it doesn't mean that they don't care. And so we want to be careful for us not to caricature people or to put them in a box because of a statement they might make, you know. I think there's a sense too in which we're all called to move forward with decisions that are made by the wider body, even if we disagree, you know. Now, obviously, if a church, I'm not talking only this issue, I'm talking heavy things like this that have a big impact on people. You know, if a church moves forward in a way, you know, where that conviction no longer works for someone, sometimes someone does have to go on elsewhere because it's no longer a good fit and they've wrestled with that before God, you know, and that's the honest answer. But assuming that parties remain in a church together, what I want to add in here is we need to be really careful to watch for bitterness.
Yeah.
Bitterness will always destroy. It
Yeah.
is never your friend, and it grows, and it grows subtly and strongly.
Yeah.
So be careful of bitterness. I want to say, don't bury your concerns or griefs, because I think that's how you described the person, in your question. We need to talk about things like that.
Yeah.
And sometimes that might mean we can still sit down with our leaders to talk about things, to be transparent, with the goal, maybe not even to try to change everything,
Yeah.
and just to talk about the impact.
Yeah.
If you have good ideas about how to move forward, ask for an opportunity to share, and that can be better than rallying, getting people to rally behind you and creating a counterculture, or, just start by being transparent with people and putting things forward.
Yeah.
Similar to what we said before, I think we can remember that one person's view on a certain issue is not the sole picture of that person.
Yeah.
Someone might have a theological view on issue X that you firmly disagree with, but you might agree with them on almost every other piece of theology,
Yeah.
I think we want to come back to what I said about reframing our perspective so we can all stamp out that enemy language,
Yeah.
regardless of who we are. I say pray regularly for your leaders, even if you don't agree with that leader's theological conviction. Ask them how to pray for them well. Actually, be forward in asking that question. Assure them of your prayers, and let the fact that you are genuinely praying be a relief and comfort for them. We can pray boldly for people we don't agree with.
Amen.
We can do that. I would say for people who are truly grieving about things, I think this is so important. We need to deal with our grief before God. In and of itself, we need to deal with grief. I highly recommend Mark Rogoff's book called Dark Clouds, Deep Mercy,
Yeah.
a book on dealing with biblical lament. I think it's doing business with God in the strength of Jesus by the power of his spirit with our grief is so important. We need to do that. I think we need to be careful of an us versus them mentality. That's something we can watch for as well. I also think, too, we need to be careful that if we do have legitimate concerns to be raised, that we can do it in a God-honoring way using the structures of our denomination. So we can reach out and ask for help to move things forward. If we have a complaint, the better thing is to not grumble in the pew, but to raise the complaint properly. If there's a broken relationship, we don't just write it off, but say, I want to approach that person. I want help in finding peace. And related to that, too, a very important thing for us to know and own is that if trust has been broken, that is a very serious thing. But we also can rebuild trust over time in God's strength. We can move towards each other. And as we continue to move each other towards each other carefully, that's part of rebuilding that trust. And like, as I said, with ministers and leaders, we can, all of us, we can check our own heart. If we have done something wrong, we can apologize for that. And we can always know our own tendencies, our own wiring, how we seek to deal with hardships and conflict as well. So just a few ideas that I have on how we could approach that.
Yeah, that's really helpful, Bern. Thank you. Any resources that you want to point us to or closing words?
In terms of closing words, can I, because we've covered a lot of ground, let me, if I can, I'd like to summarize what we've spoken about into just a very short handful of, if you only listen to the last couple of minutes, here are the takeaways.
Right,
You
yeah.
know, first thing I want to say is we often want to solve issues and get them wrapped up quickly when things are hard, because when it's hard, it's uncomfortable. But let's remember we have opportunities at these times to slow down, take other people seriously, and love them. And we need to remember that God is up to something in each person, and he's at work in our conflicts and hardships. The gospel, as you said, is not an abstract truth, but it's a practical theology in all of life, And so we need to remember Jesus is with me in the lead up, towards, and within, and even after a hard conversation, So we need to see the opportunity that's there. I think theological truths are best discussed with humility and a heart for the other person. instead of being a hammer. That's a thing we need to always know. Very important, people in difficult situations are not problems to be solved. They are people to be loved in Christ's strength. And so let's slow down with people and own the cost of strong, ongoing care. I think we need to reframe the idea of enemies and ask this question: if he or she is not my enemy, who are they? And the final thing I want to say in terms of summary is, my relationships are not my own, they belong to God. Those are my bringing it together kind of thoughts. But you asked about resources or ways forward. I would say my details are on the M&M site, or you can put my email address in the show notes as well. That would be helpful. And I want to say I'm very happy to talk with people about these things. And as I talk with people, often there are particular resources that might speak into a particular aspect of what they're dealing with. And I'm always happy to make recommendations. And if I can for a minute, I might just talk about what I do within my ministry and what M&M does, because some of that might be helpful for people who are listening in this space. So if there is a peacemaking issue in particular, know that Ministry and Mission does run peacemaking training in PCNSW churches. And we partner with Peacewise for some of that. And we have a lot of people who do introductory sort of training in that space. If that might be helpful for your church, we have information on the website where you can talk with me about that. I can sometimes run other types of training or speak at a church, and for particular needs or things that are on the heart of that church at that time. Another thing that I do for ministers and significant leaders is that I do peacemaking coaching as well. And so that's where I meet up with people regularly. And over time, we talk about heart level issues, general peacemaking, what's happening at a personal level, what might be happening in your church. It's sort of an ongoing combination of mentoring and biblical counseling and peacemaking coaching all sort of dovetail together. And I've got a small handful of guys I'm walking in that space with, and I truly appreciate that. And if any leaders are listening, and that might be a blessing for them, please reach out to me. And I often talk with people to debrief and brainstorm, sometimes advise them simply on the level of how do I just begin to frame or approach this conflict. And I'm quite happy to have those conversations as well, even if that's just a one-off. What do you think I should do? What would be helpful? What's God honoring? So generally, I'm very happy to be contacted to talk further.
Amazing. Thank you so much, Bern. What a wonderful resource that you are to our denomination. This conversation has been such a genuine joy and privilege for me. It's helped me process, and I think the preparation for this interview has helped me prepare my heart a little bit better for assembly. But I'm just so thankful that we can have this conversation and encourage our church to grow with a view to looking like Jesus and sitting better under what he's called us to. Thank you so much.
Thank you, Sylvia. Just very encouraging to hear your comments there. And thank you so much for the privilege and the opportunity to talk on these things. Thank you. God bless.